a bit at a time. It's known as expository preaching, because as sure you can appreciate that if I was choosing a topical series, if it was my choice, I wouldn't choose to preach on a passage like this. So the good news is you don't get this every week, but we do have to get it when it comes up. And so we've got to look at this passage now together. So as I say, have that bit. We're working our way through Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at this passage together. Why don't I just pray for God's help, and then we're going to study it together. Heavenly Father, the words of Jesus yet again are really challenging. Give us grace, we pray, to help us to understand what he was saying back then, but also grace to apply it to our lives right now here in the 21st century. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may possibly have seen it on the news. It wasn't very well reported, but this was a news item a few days ago on the BBC. On the 11th of January, a young Pakistani teenager was attending a celebration of the Prophet Muhammad's birth at his mosque in his village in northeastern Punjab. The cleric who was hosting this meeting worked the crowd into a fervour, and a few hours into the celebration, he called out, "Who among you is a follower of Muhammad?" And everybody present raised their hands. And he followed up with another question. "Who among you doesn't believe in the teachings of the Holy Prophet? Raise your hands." Now the young man, mishearing, inadvertently raised his hand. And witnessed by about 100 worshippers, the cleric immediately accused him of blasphemy, and the boy returned home to prove his love for the Prophet by cutting off his right hand. When the journalist who interviewed him, that's where the photo was taken from, said he looked exceptionally frail, but his fight with pain and fear was outweighed by a sense of religious righteousness. "When I raised my right hand unwittingly, I realised I had committed blasphemy and needed to atone for that," he told the BBC. See, it appears it didn't matter to him whether it was a mistake or not. He couldn't live with the shame of this accusation without punishing himself. So he went back home to his uncle's shop and found a grass-cutting machine, and in the dark cut off his hand, put it in a tray, and took it back to the mosque, which was just 100 metres from his home. At which point, his entire village celebrated this act of expiation. The extreme nature of his devotional act has made him in the village a revered figure. Now, I tell you that story because the question immediately rises, is that the kind of religious fervour that Jesus is calling for us here in this passage? Because you'd think so, wouldn't you? I mean, is that not what Jesus advocates in verse 30? Verse 30, Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Doesn't that sound exactly the same? Isn't that what this young man was trying to put into practice? It sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, this morning, in a word, I want to say, no. It might appear it looks the same, but actually Jesus is exposing the problems in religion, and he's talking about a heart response to God. Now, we have to look carefully. We have to understand carefully. But if we look carefully, we'll see Jesus is saying something radically different. Because if you were here last week, Adrian Smith explained, so much of this chapter in Matthew's Gospel is about the connection and the interplay between attitudes and actions. And what I want us to see is three tensions that Jesus brings out that helps us think this through. So three tensions. And the first one is between people and possessions. See, like last week, this passage begins by Jesus quoting one of the Ten Commandments. He simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, there is no debate over that. It's not that Jesus is saying, "Oh, listen, guys, God got it wrong. That commandment was wrong. I'm now going to tell you." No, he's not doing that at all. He's not correcting that. He is simply interpreting it. He's saying that the Jews for centuries had argued how that looks like in practice. Well, listen up, I'm going to tell you. Now, the Jewish rabbis had written extensively about adultery. The teachers of the law had spent centuries arguing over exactly what constituted adultery, and they'd come up with very precise legal definitions. The only thing is, as the Jewish rabbis wrote about and prescribed legal judgments about adultery, they focused on the issue of theft rather than of purity within marriage. In other words, a lot of these rabbis, they would define it, if I committed adultery, the main thing I was doing wrong was I was stealing someone else's wife. But can you see how when you talk about adultery like that, you are viewing women, wives, as possessions to be stolen rather than people to be loved? And it's into that debate that Jesus wades in verse 28. So with all that backdrop, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Can you see how that changes everything? So the original command was do not commit adultery. The teachers of the law had in effect turned that into do not steal other people's wives. But Jesus says, no, that's missing the point. It's really, at its heart, is do not lust. And Jesus is moving away from a discussion about possessions to relationships. Without getting to a very technical argument, is the strong evidence that verse 28 should read, anyone who looks at a woman in order to get her to lust. In other words, that it's a two-way thing, that Jesus is concerned about infidelity on both parts. But regardless of how you translate it, the main point is clear, isn't it? That adultery is a relational issue between two people. It's not just about a single act. It involves all sorts of wrong thoughts and attitudes as well. So I hope we can begin to see the irony of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, it is possible, it's possible to take one of God's commandments, but to so apply it in a way that you actually break it. That the whole original point of the command was about the sanctity of marriage, is about promises that a man and a woman make to one another before God, treating people as people. But as opposed to love, lust devalues people because it treats them as possessions. And yet the rabbis of Jesus' day had come to use the seventh commandment in a way of actually treating women like objects, which of course Jesus says defeats the whole point of the commandment in the first place, doesn't it? In fact, it strikes at the heart of religion. Religion has a tendency to do that. Religion, by religion, I mean a human construction of how we meet God. And it tends to create rules that actually keep God at a distance. So this poor boy in Pakistan, he's done something because he thinks it will impress his village. He thinks it will score points with God. But it's not actually going to help in his relationship with God at all. By way of an analogy, it's a bit like a husband. Let's imagine a husband who he's really keen to do the washing up. He wants to get the kids to bed, but why? So he can get down the pub as quickly as possible with his mates. Can you see that? He would say, but I'm keeping the law, the commandments of my marriage, I'm ticking them, but I'm not doing that to strengthen my marriage, I'm actually doing it to get away from my wife. So it's not just about adultery, Jesus is exposing the human heart. We often use religion to actually keep God away from us. The Pharisees prided themselves because, tick, I haven't physically committed adultery. But they are using the law to disobey God. They thought it's possible to keep it without actually loving their wives as people. So Jesus has quoted the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Or as one child in their school RE test put it, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Because human nature is like that, isn't it? We take a commandment from God and we twist it to say, well, for example, it's only wrong if you don't get caught. But Jesus goes deeper. He says, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. Jesus is talking about the real intention behind the commandment. That sex is created for marriage and it's about a man and a woman loving each other in that relationship and treating one another as people, not as possessions. Because remember, Jesus already said that our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. You imagine, I don't know, but I imagine the teachers of the law would love the internet today, all the images you can use. It's quite easy. It's even easier today, isn't it, with the internet, to be able to technically tick, yep, I've not committed adultery, and yet I can look at millions of images of women and lust after them. See, let's be honest, this attitude, this spirit is alive and well in the church today. These people are very proud about how they've remained faithful to their marriage for so long. But Jesus says, how do you judge that? Do you judge that just purely by external rule keeping? You know, I wish I could say that most Christian men do not commit adultery because their marriage is so strong. But I suspect it's more to do with lack of opportunity. These words of Jesus are challenging, aren't they? So, first thing, a direct challenge. I suppose this is mostly to men, but to all of us. Do we view women as simply possessions? Or are they people to love? See, in my experience now, at this point, we can roughly divide all of the men in the room into two camps. There are those who are convicted by this, and they are saying, yeah, I really struggle with lust. This is an issue for me. That's one group. And the other group, you could call them liars, I suppose. So that's the first thing, people versus possessions. But if you think that's challenging, it gets even more challenging. Then we move to verses 28 to 29. And Jesus again brings out the connection between actions and attitudes. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for all your body to be thrown into hell. For the relationship between attitudes and actions, they are complicated, and Jesus acknowledges that. So on the one extreme, as we've seen already, the teachers of the law tended to focus on external rule-keeping, on actions. And that often is the problem of religion, that something is only wrong if you get caught. You're only worried about the external. You're not really worried about the spirit of the law, the positive intent. But we need to avoid the other extreme also. Jesus is saying here, actions are important as well. I can't excuse my actions just because my attitudes are generally good. Jesus does not say, well, you know, because you've committed adultery with someone in your heart, you might as well go the whole way and do it anyway. He's saying there's a progress. Our attitudes and our actions are connected. So watch which direction your attitudes are leading you in. Of course, there's a difference between thinking about something and actually doing it. There is a connection. We cannot pretend that our fantasy world has no impact on how we behave. So, for example, not all men who are exposed to pornography will then go out and rape and dehumanize women. But there is a connection between how our attitudes and our thought processes are developing and the way we treat people. Applies to a single person too. If you're single and you're thinking smugly, well, you know, I can't commit adultery. Well, you could if you are lusting after people you're not married to. It's why Jesus' words are challenging to everyone, aren't they? They expose all our hearts, mine especially. Because Jesus says that there is a link here between how we think and how we act, and we need to take personal responsibility for it. Notice that he says, if your eye, your hand, not someone else's, if your eye. And going back to that recent story from Pakistan, there's another connection between first century Judaism and Islam. Because many rabbinic traditions expected women to wear head coverings in order to prevent men from lusting after them. I can't be certain, but presumably that's probably where Islam got its teaching about clothing and covering from these rabbinic traditions. But can you see here that Jesus says something which is quite radical? I mean, it's radical now, but it would have been incredibly radical in their society. Jesus refuses to blame women because men lust after them. Do you see that? In verse 28, he lays fairly and squarely the responsibility on the person doing the looking. He says, if your eye looks where you tell it to look. Now, of course, it's impossible to remove all visual temptation, but it's easy to minimise it, isn't it? You don't need a PhD in astrophysics to know that a brewery is not the best workplace for a recovering alcoholic. So similarly, let's take responsibility for our eyes. I don't know what your temptation is. Maybe it's not particularly lust, but whatever your temptation is, take steps to remove unnecessarily allowing those attitudes to develop and gain traction. That's what Jesus is talking about. Take responsibility for what your eyes look at and what your hands do. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, well, it just happened. You know, there's a guy, he's just had an affair with someone at work, and it's sort of, oh, I didn't see it coming. It just happened. Perhaps the continual flirting in the office, which led to the odd drink at lunchtime, which led to regular dates, which led to going back one evening and drinking a bit too much, which led to, oh, it just happened. Can you see there's a link here that Jesus says between our thoughts and our actions, which is why we need to take drastic action. When asked about lustful thoughts, the reformer Martin Luther said, "You can't stop the birds from flying overhead. Let them fly. But don't let them nest in your hair." Or as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 10, "We take every thought captive." I suppose this is a Christian form of cognitive behavioral therapy, that we discipline our thought life. We're realizing that every thought leads to actions, which leads to behavior and actions and attitudes. And because these are all connected, I'm going to take responsibility for that. So because I tend to go in that direction, I'm going to do things to stop me, to keep me in check. So alongside the personal responsibility, Jesus is calling here for radical, painful surgery. Gouging out eyes, hacking off hands. But what does it mean? Does it mean that, like the poor Muslim boy, we should cut our hand off? Allegedly, Origen, one of the early church fathers, took this literally, and he castrated himself to avoid sexual temptation. Now, as it happens, it's quite likely that story wasn't true. It was probably put about by his opponents. But it does illustrate how seriously the early Christians took the words of Jesus. However we interpret them, he's saying something. What does he mean? The early Christians took his words very seriously, and we must do too. But to take the words literally are to misunderstand what he's saying, because if we literally cut our hands off and remove our eyes, we are not applying his thing about attitudes and thoughts being connected. If I gouge out one eye, I can still look lustfully with the other one. In fact, if I take both out, I've still got mental images in my head. So that's not the point, is it? Now, what Jesus means is we need painful surgery, but not actual physical surgery. This is an ongoing struggle with sin that every Christian has to take every day. It's not a once and for all action. So Jesus is saying we need to be radical and drastic in the way we tackle sin in our lives. We mustn't pamper with it or flirt with it or treat it like a pet that we think we can domesticate. No, we're to hate it, to crush it, to dig it out, to take radical action. These sinful thought processes are like gangrene that spreads in our body, and sometimes we need to amputate in order to save a limb, figuratively though. I don't know about you. We all struggle with different things. For you, it may be lust. It could be gossip or greed or whatever thought process. Whatever sin it is that you're struggling with at the moment, just be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, and this is not a commandment, this is for you personally, what drastic action do you need to take to stop it getting any worse? Because attitudes lead to actions. Now, whether you're willing to take such drastic action or not will depend on how serious you think your condition is. You know, to cut off your nose just because you've got a cold, that's a bit ridiculous. But if you've got frostbite, amputating some fingers in order to save a whole limb, that's common sense, isn't it? So we then come to the third tension. This is in verses 29 and 30. There's a tension here, Jesus says, between the present and the future. So if I said to you today, if I gave some suggestions of how we might apply this, if I said maybe you, I don't know you, but maybe your policy is you should never socialise with work colleagues if you're attracted to any of them. Or maybe, you know, you've got satellite TV installed at home and you should let your wife have the password of what things you can watch on it. Or Billy Graham, allegedly, he had a policy that as he was driving around, he was never in a car in alone with another woman, apart from his wife. What do you think about, what if we said some of those things? I'm sure many people would think, but John, that's way over the top. Isn't that, aren't we just being like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Aren't we coming out with a whole lot of commands? Well, notice I didn't say a command. I didn't say everybody had to do that. I just said, what if you personally said, just for me, I think I need to do this? But still, you'd say, but John, but it is so embarrassing. If I did something like that, if I had a rule like that, it would be so embarrassing. It would be kind of admitting that I don't have the willpower to control myself. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What is going to be more embarrassing? The jokes at work about you being under the thumb from your wife, or standing before the Lord of heaven on judgment day? So here Jesus is introducing a theme that he's going to mention this again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. Again and again, he warns his disciples, be far more concerned about what God thinks of you, and in particularly on the last day of judgment, than what other people think of you. The sad case of the boy in Pakistan illustrates that. He said he did it for God, but everything in the story suggests that what he was most of all concerned about is what the mosque, what his village thought of him. So in chapter 6, the most obvious example Jesus will give is about giving. He says, when you give, give secretly so that only God is impressed. But it's a theme again and again. Jesus is saying, we live our lives now, not by what other people think of us, but because we're concerned about what God thinks of us. Because following Jesus calls for radical discipleship. I mean, these words Jesus says today, they are really tough, aren't they? Let's feel that. But you will never be prepared to take the kind of radical steps of discipleship Jesus is calling for unless you believe that God's future judgment is real. And I want to put myself first on this. I'm saying the person who is most challenged by this passage today is me. I need this. It's very interesting, last week's passage, when discussing murder, Jesus talks about the possibility of judgment, doesn't he? But he refers to human judgment. The analogy he uses is the illustration is the court of law. You might go to prison. And yet this week, when talking about lust, he mentions hell. It could be, but I don't think that's a coincidence. Because I don't need the threat of hell to realise that murder is wrong. Human justice is enough for that. I know the threat of prison. I know enough that I don't want to even go there. If I'm getting angry, I'm going to be really scared that murder is definitely off limits. But I need a lot more than that to stop my kind of justification of thought life of sin. I do. I need this. When attitudes and thoughts, our thought life, things like lust and jealousy, when we come to those, I know how sinful my heart is. And I know that actually without the prospect of God's future judgment, I would justify anything I could do. It's not really doing anybody any harm. But in speaking about hell, Jesus is saying that morality is objective. He's saying how we live in the present should be determined by God's future judgment. It may sound barbaric. I know when we read these verses, it sounds virtually medieval, doesn't it? But let me put it the other way around for a moment. As our nation becomes more and more secular, so our morality being based on objectively on God's law is disappearing. And as a result of that, when we discuss ethical issues, if you were down the pub talking about adultery, the discussion would revolve around what's called a utilitarian ethic. In other words, we simply say, well, it's okay to do something as long as it doesn't cause anybody else any harm. That sounds pretty sensible, doesn't it? But how do we know? How can you tell? So you're down the pub and someone says, well, it's okay as long as no one gets hurt. How do you know that? I'm not just thinking about children and deserted partners here. The ripples go much wider. In any social grouping, not just a church, a sports club, anywhere, if someone has an affair, the ripples go everywhere. And even people who barely know them are affected by that. It may well be subconscious, but everybody who knows is thinking, well, you know, if he can justify that, then, you know, maybe I could. See, it's not a simple thing to say we can decide on the morality of our actions just by saying, is it okay? Does it harm anybody else? It's really hard to tell. As our society becomes more secular, and also, of course, with increased immigration, we can't even agree on what is good. Even a simple question like, is the outcome of this action good for other people? We all disagree on what good is anyway. How do you know? By introducing this objective nature of God's judgment, Jesus is bringing a clear morality to us to follow. Now, I don't have time to go into that in more detail. If that interests you, come along on Thursday. I'm sure the Christian Institute are going to give some specific examples. So come along Thursday to look into it. But for now, we may not like it, but hell is simply the other side of the coin to heaven. If heaven is going to be this paradise, if heaven is going to be this wonderful place where there is no lust, then those who refuse to stop lusting will not be able to go there, won't they? So can you see that this challenge, Jesus is not encouraging smugness here, self-righteousness in his word. What he's saying is, church is a place for recovering sex addicts. You like to refer to yourself as that. Church is a place for recovering sex addicts. It is not a place for people who say, tick, yep, I keep the commandments, I'm a good person. No, it's for someone who admits they need this help to live this way. So let's finish where we started with this poor Pakistani boy who cut off his hand. And again, ask that question, Is that the kind of religion that Jesus is commending? And I hope we've seen no, not at all. That kind of religion is all about buying God off so that we don't have to pay him the obedience of our lives. It's about impressing other people by our public show of devotion. In short, it's all about the externals rather than the internal, our desperate need for radical heart surgery. And it all comes back to that little phrase we saw earlier in Matthew 5, that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament. Let me put it this way. Religion says, sacrifice your hand to prove that you're worthy of God. Jesus says, I have already sacrificed my whole body so that you are worthy for God. Jesus treats women as people, not possessions. Jesus obeys God in his attitudes as well as his actions. Jesus lives in the present, but in the light of the future. And he's doing all of that for us, to both show us how to live and enable us how to live. See, this week a friend told me a wonderful story. I've not yet found out where it comes from. If anybody knows, I'm trying to track it down. So this might just be a story, or it might refer to an event that actually happened. I don't know. I'm trying to track it down, but it's a wonderful story. In the story, a disheveled man came into a church one day. Just by looking at him, everything about his appearance suggested that he'd lived his life rejecting God. He'd probably broken all the Ten Commandments from the state he was in. And he came in, he sat down at the back of the church, and he saw that hanging on the wall of the church was a copy of the Ten Commandments. And he sat there and he read the Ten Commandments and he burst into tears. And the pastor of the church came up to him and sort of put his hand on his shoulder and started to console him and offer him words of comfort and say, look, I know you're feeling guilty and condemned, but I just want to tell you that Jesus can forgive you. And as he was trying to say these things, the man interrupted and said, no, you don't understand at all. You completely messed up. These are not tears of guilt and despair. These are tears of joy. I'm just so touched how fantastic it is. Because I've sat here and I've read what God promises me. And I read the Ten Commandments and I read, you will not put any God before me. You will not lie. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery. And wow, God has just promised all of that to me. And it's so amazing. I'm so touched. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is the application. Yes, of course, the commandment convicts us and we feel sinners. But our response is to trust in Christ and fill our hearts with this wonderful promise. If you're feeling, oh, but I really struggle with lust, Jesus says heaven is going to be perfect. So our response is to cry out to him and say, Lord, I believe. I want to be in heaven. I want to be in your kingdom. Make me ready for it. I want to live the way. I want to be prepared for your kingdom. I hear your wonderful promises and I'm clinging onto them in Christ Jesus. Let's cling on to those wonderful promises now as we pray. Let's pray.